Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We are going to read two verses today. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 7 and 8. Please stand for the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Remember that the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians is unique in that it doesn't stem from some heresy that's developing in the church. It doesn't stem from some great problem that's about to strike the church. It stems rather from the fact that Paul loves these folks and they have sent him help time after time. And now, while he's in prison in Rome, they have once again sent help and encouragement to him. And so, out of joy, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Philippian Christians. And he has already told them, as we've seen, that every time he thinks about them, he thinks about them with joy. And every time he thinks about them with joy, he prays for them with joy. He has reminded them that he is confident that God, who began to work in them in this powerful way to make them partner with him in the spread of the gospel, to bring them to salvation through faith in Christ, that God, who began this work in them, will continue and complete that work on the day of the Lord Jesus. And now he tells them that he tells them why he feels this way about them. And in doing this, what Paul does is he shows us something about what genuine Christian fellowship is and what this partnership in the gospel is all about, what it looks like, where it comes from, and what its source and power are. Paul starts out by saying that he is committed to these folks. He is committed to them with affection. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, he says. He declares that it's a proper thing, it's a good thing for him to have these great feelings of joy when he thinks about these Philippian Christians. He is full of joy. He is full of tender mercy toward these folks. You see, the Apostle Paul is not like some people mistakenly portray him. There are some who don't like Paul. Believe it or not, they write books about how they don't like Paul. And one of the things they say about Paul that's not true is that Paul was cold and austere. That Paul was almost an unapproachable type of character. That he was mean-spirited or this, that, or the other. Well, that's not what you read when you read this letter. That's not at all the Apostle Paul that we find in Scripture. Paul is not cold and calculating. Paul instead had great love and great affection and great devotion to God and to these folks that had been saved and added to these churches that he had established. Paul knew these people. Paul loved them. He loved them in the Lord. And when he thought about them, he thought about them with affection and with joy. The Lord had brought these folks across his path. They had become fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's excited about that. He is joyful over their salvation and joyful over their Christian lives and joyful to know them and to have fellowship with them. Now, what he says to us is, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with a pastor loving his flock. Now, that may sound like something that's so obviously true that we don't even need to talk about it. And yet, in our country today, I think we need to hear this once again. There's nothing wrong with a pastor loving his flock. Paul is demonstrating the proper attitude that a pastor is to have toward members of his flock. You see, there are some folks in our country today that seem to think that a pastor ought to be somewhat detached from everyone, that he ought to present himself as a detached professional who gives just sort of cold clinical advice. You come to see him, and it's almost like going to a doctor. He writes you a prescription. You leave his office, and he forgets all about you to think about the next guy. That's not Paul. Paul doesn't deal with anyone in the church in that way. You read Paul, and he is always concerned. He's concerned about those that stray. He's concerned about the lives of all these people that he knows. So he's not some detached professional giving advice. And he is not an executive leader who is making decisions for the good of the corporation. You see, some churches are incorporated. And we could spend some time talking about whether or not that's a good thing. But certainly one thing that is not a good thing is for the pastor to act like a CEO. For a pastor to only think about the, quote, bottom line of the church. And to make decisions that, only fit in that category. Well, it's not good for these folks. They're dragging us down. We need to cut them loose. We need to make sure that we only have so-and-so in our congregation. And that guy, he's just a troublemaker. Let's get rid of him. No, that's not the approach that we find in Scripture. And Paul is not that type of person. So what is Paul? Paul is a shepherd of the sheep who have been placed under his care by God himself. And as such, just like shepherds in the Bible, he has deep feelings for those who have been given to him. He has a great emotional attachment to them. Go back to the Old Testament. When David was a young shepherd, he tells us that he fought lions and bears to defend the flock. Those were animals. And yet, David shows what the heart of a shepherd is like. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, and he tells us about himself. He says the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we see that a shepherd loves his flock. He loves his flock to the point that he will give himself for his flock. And Paul here is describing his relationship to these Philippian Christians in much the same way. He's saying, I'm not afraid of having these feelings of loving you. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not afraid to let you know that I love you, that I have these feelings for you. And what that means for us is that our church, any church, but especially our church, should look more like what? It should look more like a family than a business or a corporation. When a church begins to take on the aspects of a business or a corporation and only looks at the bottom line, there can be some serious dangers involved. What's the hallmark of the church? What's the main thing that ought to stand out about the church? The church ought to be a church in which you see love. Love for God and love for one another. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. And so as we show love to God and love to one another, we are showing that we are Christians. And so love ought to be the hallmark of the church. That means that when someone is hurting in the church, the goal ought not to be to cut that person out so that the bottom line is not affected. But rather it ought to be to restore that hurting Christian to fellowship with us out of love for that wounded one. He says, I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart, Paul said. He is not ashamed to feel that way. He's not ashamed to act that way because he has them in his heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart is the wellspring of the mind and the wellspring of the emotions. Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander and so on. He's telling us that out of the heart these evil things come. And he reminds us that when the heart is good, it produces good things. When the heart is evil, it produces evil things. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And Proverbs tells us, in chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so the heart is the wellspring of all of the issues of life. And Paul says, in my heart, I have you. I have you. I hold you in my heart. Certainly you've experienced this. If you haven't, you will one day. You've experienced this idea where a loved one is on your mind and fills your heart even when he or she is not present with you. Now, that's happening with Paul and the Philippians. They're separated by miles. And yet, they were on Paul's mind and they filled his heart to such an extent that he had joy every time he thought about them. And that's the way it ought to be for us as Christians today as well. We should have one another on our hearts and on our minds so that we don't forget to pray for each other and serve each other as we should. You see, every time Paul thought about the Philippian Christians, he thought about them with joy. And every time he thought about them with joy, he prayed for them with joy. And that ought to happen with us too. When we think about one another in this congregation, when we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to rejoice that they have been brought to saving faith in Christ, and we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for them. They ought to be on our hearts and our minds. Paul says to the Philippians that one of the reasons that this is so is because he shares grace with them, that they are fellow partakers of grace. For you are all partakers with me of grace. That's the reason Paul is so confident that they would continue in their partnership in the gospel with him. That's the reason that Paul is so confident that the Philippians, who have been brought to salvation by the work of God that was begun by God and will continue and be completed by God, he's confident in all of this because they are fellow partakers with him of the grace of God. And Paul, in typical fashion for Paul, makes up a word. The word that we have translated partakers is in Greek fellow partakers. He sort of adds to it. You're partakers together. We're fellow partakers of this grace of God. And the emphasis in the word that Paul gives here is the joint nature of the fellowship that he shares with these Christians. Yes, they're dear to him. Yes, they're in his heart. Yes, they're on his mind. But what drew them to him and him to them is this joint sharing of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all shared grace that is found only in Christ. Now, let's recall, grace is what? Grace is unmerited favor. But don't stop there with the definition. Grace is unmerited favor given to sinners who deserve its exact opposite, which is wrath and hell forever. It's important to add that last part. It's not just that I don't deserve this, it's that I deserve the opposite of the grace of God. Believe it or not, I just read this past week that Child Evangelism Fellowship, I don't know if you're familiar with that, it's an evangelistic ministry that seeks to reach young children with the gospel. Child Evangelism Fellowship has come under fire out on the left coast. I don't remember exactly where, but somewhere before you get to the Pacific Ocean, in one of those states out there, the gospel is under attack, believe it or not. And Child Evangelism Fellowship is under attack because, horror of horrors, they are telling little kids that they're sinners. And all this could be a terribly damaging thing. Just think of those poor little egos being told that they're sinners. And so there's some folks out there that are just apoplectic that there would be this ministry that, oh, it's fundamental. It's evangelical. We thought it was a nice ministry. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of nice ministry they're talking about, something that's so namby-pamby and wishy-washy that nobody ever really has to commit to anything, I guess. But here is a ministry that's telling children the same thing that the gospel has told men forever. And that is, you are a sinner and you need a Savior. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then you don't see a need for a Savior. Basically, you end up with Christ. If you're not told that you're a sinner, you don't believe that you're a sinner, then you end up with a Christ that is an option. You know, choose Jesus. Try Jesus. Okay, tried him. Didn't work. Try Buddha. No, that's not true. Christ is not an option because you're a sinner and you need a Savior. There's only one Savior, Jesus. And so, grace is given, it's unmerited favor of God given to sinners who deserve the opposite of grace, who deserve wrath, who deserve hell. Grace is not based on anything in you. It's not based on anything in the recipient of that grace. We're sinners, right? Instead, it's based entirely on the love and the favor of the giver of grace, and that's God. Grace comes from Him, and grace is based on who He is. So, this means that you and I share something with each and every Christian who lives now, will live, or has ever lived. Something that Paul shared with the Philippian Christians, that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today. And it simply is this: we all together are recipients of the unmerited favor of God that is given to us only in and through Jesus, the Son of God. That makes us close to each other. That makes us closer than blood relatives. That makes us members of one another. Now, what that means is, practically speaking, you and I ought to hold each other up in prayer every time we think about one another. Anytime a member of this congregation or another congregation or some other Christian that you've read about crosses your mind, what ought to happen? You ought to pray for that individual. Now, you may not know specific things to pray about, but thank God that you know that person. Thank God that you know of that person. And pray for him or pray for her, that God would grant blessing, that God would grant strength, that God would grant protection, that God would grant boldness in the cause of Christ. We ought to consider as brothers and sisters in Christ any who have received that saving grace, no matter what their background, no matter what their language, no matter what their country. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why we pray for the folks that we pray for. That's why we pray for those Christians who are our brothers and sisters who have fled from Mosul and are on top of a mountain in Iraq, being persecuted for their faith, facing death. We pray for them because they are part of us. They are part of the body of Christ as we are. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we've never physically met them, we know of them and we pray for them. We pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini in prison because he's a brother in Christ. We pray for those girls who were abducted from their homes because they're Christian young folks who are facing great danger. We love them and pray for them because they are part of the body of Christ for whom Christ died. Paul says we partake together of this grace. And you did this. You partook of the grace with me, both in my imprisonment. Now, Paul was in jail. Remember, the Philippians shared this grace of God with Paul in his imprisonment. Paul had been arrested by the Jews when he was in Jerusalem. He was sent to Caesarea. He made his defense there. And then finally, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen and said, "I appeal to Caesar." And after some difficulties and a little shipwreck or two, or well, one shipwreck, a little bit of problems, being bitten by a snake and a few other things like that, he finally arrives in Rome. And he first goes in a house. We read about that in Acts. And now we find him in a jail. He's in prison. And throughout all of this, the Philippians have stood by the Apostle Paul. Now, in that day, It was, at the very least, an embarrassment to be in jail. And it could be a matter of great shame, at the worst, for a person to be imprisoned in those days. The implication is, if you're in prison in Rome, you've done something really bad. You're a Roman citizen, you're put into jail, you really have done something bad. And yet these Christians have stood by the Apostle Paul. And Paul mentions, and we're going to see it later on in the letter, that there are some in Rome who want to add to Paul's sorrows by creating more scandal for him while he's in prison. And the way they're going to do that is they're going to preach the gospel through false motives. We'll see how Paul responds to that in a little while. But in spite of all of this, in spite of the scandal that's attached to being in prison, these Philippian Christians have stood by the Apostle Paul throughout. They stood by him while he was in bonds. And you and I also, as Christians, need to stand by fellow Christians who are in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of dishonor to be sent to jail or to prison for the Christian faith. It's not. And that should never deter us from siding with fellow believers who are put into prison for the cause of Christ. He says, not only have you stood by me, not only do we share the grace of God together in imprisonment, but also in the defense of the gospel. Paul wanted to stand before Caesar. Not necessarily, perhaps, simply to be freed. Well, he would take that if that was given, so he could go out and preach the gospel some more. But what Paul certainly wanted to do was to have the opportunity to stand before the ruler in Rome and to defend the Christian faith, to present the gospel to Caesar. That term defense in English is the word in Greek that we get apologetics from. It means to make a defense of the Christian faith. And throughout this, the Philippian Christians have stood with the Apostle Paul in spirit. They weren't there physically, but they prayed for him. They were with him in spirit as he defended the Christian faith from all detractors. They sided with him, even though it was unpopular to do so. So do you side with those who take a stand for Christ at school or at work? Are you embarrassed to be associated with those Christians who are bold in their testimony about Christ? Do you find yourself wanting to sort of slink away rather than be known as a religious nut? Are you willing to stand side by side with, and here's where it gets kind of tricky, unpopular Christians as they defend the faith before a hostile crowd? It's easy to do when everybody's on your side, or easier to do when everybody's on your side. It's much harder to do when you are unpopular and a crowd is hostile. Are you willing to stand by those who do this, even though they're known as being unpopular? He says the Philippians stood with him in the defense of the gospel, and they stood with him in confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation has to do with offering proof that the gospel is true. Well, how did they do this? They offered themselves, and Paul offered himself as verifiable proof of the truth of the gospel message. See, Paul, read his testimony in the book of Acts, or read how he presents himself. I was a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hated those Christians. I had letters from the religious authorities to track down and throw into jail Christians and put some of them to death. And boy, I was zealous to do this. And then God stopped me. God stopped me, and God caused me to be born again and to change sides. And now the people that I was persecuting are my friends, and the gospel that I hated, I love, and I preach. And so I'm a living example, Paul says, of the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the Philippians could say, we are too. And you can say, I am too. Because each of us as Christians are living confirmations of the truth of the gospel. Once I was following the ways of darkness and sin and rebellion, and now I've been brought into the light through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ. I am a new man. Each of us can say that's true. And so each one of them could point to the other, and obviously to other believers as well, as to the evidence for the truth of Christianity. The truthfulness of the gospel message is seen in its converting power down through history. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Paul understood that, because he'd experienced it himself, that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And so we are living confirmations of the truth of that message. The fact that I'm a Christian today is evidence that the gospel is true. The fact that you're a Christian today is confirmation that the gospel is true. You and I stand in that way. And what we ought to do is stand with all others who also are confirmations of the trustworthiness and truth of the gospel message. And then Paul says, "I yearn for you." Paul yearns for them. God knows Paul's heart. Paul writes, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all." He calls on God to serve as a witness of the truth of what he's writing to them about this affection that he has for them. Now, it's not necessary, but it makes this statement a much more solemn declaration. It's like offering testimony in court. "As God is my witness, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." He's attesting to them that God can testify that he truly has love and affection for them. And he says, "God himself knows about my love for you." He yearns for them all. That's a strong longing, a strong desire, a yearning. He has joy whenever he thinks about them, and that leads him to desire to be with them again. He has this strong desire to be back at Philippi, this strong desire to be among these Christian brothers and sisters. And not just the ones that he knows. He says, "You all." There are in that church folks who've come to know Christ after Paul left, that he's never physically, personally met. And yet Paul is able to say that he wants to be with them as well. He yearns to know them as well. He knows that by the grace of God, they also will become close allies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you long to be with fellow members of this church? Do you long to be with fellow Christians wherever you happen to go? Paul says God knows his heart, that it's full of tender mercies, Christ's tender mercies. "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It comes from and mirrors the desire, the godly love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This yearning is a godly desire that comes from and mirrors the mercy of Christ, the affection of Christ. He has affection. Now, our English, the ESV translates this word as affection of Jesus Christ. But the word itself literally has to do with our internal organs. It's an odd word. It's something that we don't use in our language today. Sometimes you'll find the King James translates it as bowels of compassion. You probably read that and you wonder, what in the world is that all about? Well, in that day, back then, when Paul lived, it was a term that describes the spiritual seat of your emotions. It's what we today would call our hearts. And it has to do with the center of our emotions and this tender love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has said already that he has them in his heart, and the term that he uses isn't so much heart, but sort of on his mind. And he says that he yearns for them with his bowels of compassion, the spiritual seat of his emotions. Now, don't get all up about what Paul is saying here in terms of the words that he uses. They fit with his time. You and I would simply say it this way. Paul has them in his mind and on his heart. That's what he's saying. I've got you in my mind. I've got you in my heart. I have the same affection for you that Christ Jesus has for me, that Christ Jesus has for all of the elect of God. Is your love for each other patterned after and powered by Christ indwelling love? Because that's what powers Paul's thinking in his heart and his bowels of compassion. That's what causes him to have them in his mind and on his heart. So we've got genuine Christian fellowship and partnership in the gospel described to us here. Here's what it looks like. You have your fellow Christians in your thoughts and upon your heart. Every time you think about them, you pray for those brothers and sisters, those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand by them and stand with them whenever it is necessary, and especially when it's unpopular to do so. You defend the gospel that they proclaim, and you serve as a confirmation of its truth before men. You long for the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're apart from them. And you have this warm affection for them that is patterned after and powered by the indwelling love of Jesus Christ for you. That's Christian fellowship. That's Christian partnership in the gospel. That's what the church looks like. Let's pray. Father, you've given us this incredible example of incredible, tremendous, overwhelming love. Father, may we have this same type of affection for one another, this same type of yearning after one another, this same type of commitment to one another that Paul and the Philippians exemplify. Father, we pray that you might produce this in our lives. Lord, that we would have, as a result of the work of Christ in us, the same tender mercy for each other that Christ has had for us. May it shine forth in our lives. May our lives adorn the gospel message that we proclaim, so that the things that we say and the lives that we lead match one another and show forth the glory of Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.